Well, good morning, everyone. We're looking at Genesis. We're looking at Genesis this morning again, continuing our series. And just for the people who might not have been here last week, I'll just give a little bit of the background story to today's message. Last week, Jason was preaching on chapter 32. Today, we're looking at 33. And just to fill in a little of the backstory, we can remember that Jacob is a bit of a trickster. He's lived on his wits all his life. And 20 years prior to the material we're looking at this morning, he had to leave home in a hurry because of, well, just bad decisions and listening perhaps to bad advice, etc., etc. Anyways, his brother Esau is out to kill him. And he decides, along with his parents, that the best thing to do is to go on the run for a while and let Esau cool off. And we saw that in last week's text, in chapter 32, we saw Jacob feeling really anxious and fearful at having to finally face his older brother when he comes back into the land again after his 20-year exile, working for an equally tricky, dicky sort of an uncle, Uncle Laban, who gave him a bit of his own medicine back. So this week, we're continuing the story. But Jacob, last week we left him off. Well, he was kind of a good Jacob and a bad Jacob last week. He was down in the dumps. He was feeling very anxious and low at one stage last week, and he broke down and he appealed to God for help one night in prayer. And this strange, some of the Bibles say, angel of God. My ESV says a man wrestled with him. And then we also get the understanding that it was God who wrestled with him. Wrestled with him all night until Jacob pled for a blessing and said, I won't let go till I get a blessing. And the man, God, blessed him. And Jacob left that particular incident, that hour wrestle, or that nightly wrestle, a different person. And Jason's message last week was that brokenness, coming to the end of ourselves and trusting in God, is the path to blessing. So it's only when Jacob stopped relying on himself to rule his life that God could work on him. And that's where we take up the story today. So before we pray, we'll just read the text today and then get into it. So Genesis chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children amongst Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, and then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. And he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, who are these with you? Jacob said, the children whom God graciously has given your servant. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and the herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of a servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord and see her. So Esau said, well, let me leave you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth. And he built himself a house, and he made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of that place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padam Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar, and he called it El Eloi Israel. So there we go, that's the text. It flows nicely from chapter 32 last week. Kind of, they're pretty much the same story. So let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Even though it's old and it's from a time which is so strange and foreign to us, all the struggles and all the human relationships and all the issues that we have today, we can see that they were alive and kicking then, 2,000 years ago, or much longer, 3,000 years ago. Lord, we just thank you that we can read this text and not just read it as a story, but read it as your very words that you have written to us today, meeting us at where we are in our lives this morning, as we meet to worship and glorify you in this church, as we meet to remind ourselves of what you have done in our lives, and as we look at this old story, we read into it what you're doing with our lives at this point in time as well. These old stories are as fresh then as they are now. They're as relevant then as they are now, Lord. And this is a great testimony to the fact that your finger and your hands are all over these scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So here we have, if this was a Western, we have the battle at the OK Corral. This is it. The tension in chapter 32 has been building up to this. Now, I don't know, maybe there are people, actually there is one person in this room. Can you remember the last time when someone threatened to kill you? Now, as I said, there are probably more than one people in this room who probably had threats made to them to kill them, but most of us, thankfully, haven't. We might have meetings with maybe coworkers or with our boss or maybe with family siblings or with parents that have been really tension-filled, and we haven't relished the fact of having these discussions. But it's probably fair to say that no one has threatened to actually kill us. So we find Jacob at this juncture in his life, returning home to the promised land, having to face Esau, his brother, who was, the last time he saw him, venting fury and deadly threats against him. He's scared stiff. His knees must be wobbling at the thought of meeting his older brother. And the problem now that Jacob has is that he has a family in tow. He's vulnerable. He can't run anymore. He's got wives and kids, and he knows that his back is against the wall. So he decides, and you know, God likes, you know, I'm not saying that God doesn't like people to depend fully on him, but God likes us to depend fully on him, but he also likes planners. He likes us to make plans. And Jacob is hedging his bets here. He's saying, God, you know, you're with me, but I've got to have a plan. So we saw Jason set up the first bit of his plan last week. Jacob passed wave after wave of animals towards Esau, probably perhaps to distract him or at least to get him a bit disorganized. You can imagine all these animals coming into Esau's camp, bleating and mooing, and his troops or his 400 men trying to round them up. Well, this week, Jacob says, okay, I'm going to send my family in to Esau in waves as well. And he divided them up into groups. And we can see that he sent his servants and their kids first, and then he sent Leah and her children, and last of all, he sent his favorite, Rachel, and Joseph last. Now, some of us might be aghast and saying, how could he do that? Favoritism is bad, isn't it? Well, in those days, favoritism seemingly was very much part of the culture, and probably, let's admit and be honest, it probably might be fair to say that favoritism is still alive and kicking today. But anyways, this is blatant. He's left Rachel and Joseph last. He reckons if anyone's going to be hurt, he couldn't bear to see them. He figures if the 400 henchmen that are with Esau turn dirty, at least some of them might escape. Well, you know what? One thing that I like doing about the Old Testament or with the Old Testament narratives is putting myself in the character's shoes. Can you imagine being in Jacob's shoes? You're now back in the land. You're meeting this man, Esau, who you think is going to be extremely aggressive towards you. You have your family with you, your kids. You're very vulnerable. They're exhausted from the journey down from the land of Haran, which was 500 miles and many, 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 many days of trekking. And you're here. You're landed. You've been called back by God. You're in the promised land, but you have a problem. Esau. Now, what we have to remember, the backstory here is, last week when Jason was preaching on this, we saw that Jacob had met with God the night before. And he received something which he didn't expect. He received a new name, a new life, and a new identity, Jason said. So no longer would he be supplanter or heel catcher or trickster who relied on his own self-sufficiency and wit. He's a changed man. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, hang on, he's still not a changed man. He's still sending these, he's got a plan. He's sending waves of people towards Esau to distract him, perhaps. Or you could say, look it, he's just being careful. He's being prudent. Anyways, it's interesting to note that he puts himself this time on the front line and then has his wives follow him. The old Jacob might have been different. He might have been behind the women, behind a rock, behind them. But he's fronting up, he's taking responsibility, and he is preeminent. He's the first man to meet his brother. Look at his posture. Now, he's the man who's been blessed by Isaac, his father. If you remember back to those chapters, it said that all his brothers and everyone would be bowing down to him, and he would be the lording it over everyone, especially his brother Esau. And now look at what's happening here. He's coming forward, bowing seven times in the posture of a servant, walking fearfully, probably limping, slowly towards Esau. And then the whole story is ruined. All this tension that was building up dissipates in verse 4. Because verse 4 says, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." Now, I'm sure Jacob didn't expect this, and we certainly didn't expect it. All the tension that had been building up from the journey down from Laban to the anticipation of meeting his brother Esau, it's just gone. Everything is okay between them. It's actually better than okay. Look at Esau's actions. He ran to meet him. He embraced him, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. You know, if that happened to us, would we be as, well, joyous and delighted to meet someone who had pretty much conned us out of what we were entitled to? I mean, we can understand if Esau was a bit begrudging, maybe reluctantly shaking hands with his brother and maybe tolerating him being back near the homeland again. But it says that he wept, and then they wept. Now, you can imagine and you can understand that Jacob, no doubt, was weeping with joy and relief. And maybe Esau was weeping with shame at how he had treated his brother 20 years ago by threatening and venting out fury to kill him, causing him to leave and lose 20 years of his life in the homeland. But we know that God used this trouble and strife in Jacob's life to benefit him, and to benefit the story of the gospel and move the gospel along, this plan of redemption that God has. There's no doubt reading these verses that Esau has forgiven Jacob. There's absolutely no doubt. And it seems to be over-the-top forgiveness. He doesn't seem to be holding anything back. It's not at all reluctant. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." It's a wonderful conclusion to this tension-filled narrative, which we thought would explode. And we really have to think and say to ourselves, well, look at God's hand has been in this. I wonder, was God working with Esau's mind during those 20 years as well? I wonder, did Jacob's mother perhaps send word to him saying, look at Esau's heart is softening. He's coming around. It might be right time to come home now. But anyways, we don't know. We're just kind of guessing at these things. But this seems to be an awful fast forgiveness. I think God has been involved in here. Esau looks up and he sees Jacob's family. And no doubt he's surprised. The last time he saw him, he was just a single man on the run. Now he's got wives and kids. And he asks them, who are they? And he says, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Now, I think, I love when Jason preaches because I can normally get a sentence out of it that I can remember. And I was talking to Mark this morning and he asked me to proposition you with something. I couldn't think of a sentence for my own sermon this morning. Maybe there isn't one. But at the end of the sermon, maybe if you can think of something to tell me that might help to caption the sermon, it might be helpful for everyone else in the room to remember it, and myself. But this particular verse or this particular saying caught my eye. Now, it mightn't be the middle of, or it mightn't be the nub of the sermon, but the children whom God, says Jacob, has graciously given your servant. That's who they are. Notice that God, or Jacob says, and he repeats this, he says that God has graciously given your servant. This might be a manifestation of Jacob's changed character. There's a lot more talk about God in Jacob today than there has been in the previous chapters. Now, you know, Jacob could have said, well, Esau, these are my kids, you know. But I think that this is a sign of a man who has his eyes on the Lord. He sees that everything up to now, really, and especially the great event of the night before when he wrestled with God, it's because God has been graciously dealing with him all along. And in fact, if you read, and it's an interesting little passage, if you read the rest of the actual passage here, we can see that it's marked with little, we can see little marks of Jacob's change of character right through it. Look at verse 10 and verse 11. That's when Esau kind of was refusing to take Jacob's gift, saying, you know, I have enough, etc. Jacob says, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Another mention of God there. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And thus he urged him, and he took it. Now we have to think, okay, Esau is Jacob's older brother. And in that particular culture at the time, there was a huge honor culture. There was a very important emphasis put on respecting your elders. But this seems to be over the top, doesn't it? When Jacob says to his brother, seeing you or seeing your face is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Now you might be thinking about that verse and you might think, I think I can apply that in another way. But anyways, we might come back to that. Jacob now is, we can see, he says, and you, he urged him and he took it. We can see now Jacob is probably urging Esau to take it, not out of fear for what Jacob or what Esau might do to him, but just out of love and relief and thankfulness to God. Here, Esau, take it, please. You know, God had blessed Jacob with so much. We saw that in the stories before summer. When it came to the livestock wars between himself and his uncle Laban. And I think, and perhaps we might read this into it here, that perhaps Jacob is wishing to bless Esau with all these animals. You have to think that Esau was a hunter. He probably didn't have an awful lot of farmed animals hanging around his camp. He was probably more nomadic than Jacob. But he brings his prime beasts to Esau, over 500 beasts, and he says, look, take them. And I wonder, was it Jacob's olive branch to Esau? You know, Esau, sorry, I've taken your blessing, but you know what? God has been good to me. Now take some of what he gave me, which actually was supposedly yours anyways, and I'm giving them back to you. I'm giving you, in a picture, some of your own blessing back to you. What you should have got, I'm giving back to you. I think maybe there might have been an element of that there. But Esau doesn't look like he's thinking that way anyways. Jacob says, I have enough. Now, one of the Bible translations says that can be interpreted as I have much, aka I have everything I need. Not just enough. I have absolutely everything. I'm overflowing. God has been gracious with me, he says. Now, if you cast your eyes back to verse 9, you'll see there that Esau also says, I have enough. But do you see any difference between verse 9 and Jacob saying, I have enough in verse verse 11 there? Do you notice any major difference? In verse 11, Jacob attributes everything to God. Esau doesn't. You know, Esau was a worldly kind of a bloke. Temporal things pleased him. He liked stuff. You know, he liked good food. He took care of his belly. He liked stuff. He wasn't really interested in spiritual stuff. Not as much as Jacob. He was happy. He said, I have enough. But Jacob said, I have enough, thanks to God. So Jacob was more spiritually minded. Finally, in the interaction between the two of them, Esau shows more kindness by saying, look at Jacob, we can accompany you home. Come with me down home to Seir. And Jacob says no. And again, Esau says, I'll leave some of my men with you. I know your troops are tired, your family is tired, the animals are tired. We'll accompany you down, take care of you. And Jacob again says, no, if I can find favor with you, please. Now, it's interesting that if you look at a Bible atlas, Seir is exactly opposite to where Jacob went. So he said, don't worry, Esau, I'll follow you home. And then he goes the opposite direction. He goes back into his own homeland, or towards his own homeland. And we can see that the two of them anyways, for this particular juncture in Scripture, they part very good friends. And Jacob goes up to a place called Shechem, and he buys a parcel of land there, and he builds an altar to God. And he names it, the first altar that's named in the Bible. And the meaning of the name El Elohim, Israel, is the God of Israel. Again, acknowledging what God has done. Appropriating and making personal God in his life for the first time. So that's the passage, quickly gone over. What can we glean from it? I wonder, what could we apply, or what do you see in it? You know, we could say, and this is kind of flowing back into chapter 32 as well, we could see that God favors, or God shows favor to the humble. We could say that God uses broken people just like us to carry out his mission. We could say that God needs us to trust fully in him before he can work on us. We could say that God loves unity. We could say that God takes care of our fears and our anxiety. We could say more, no doubt. I'm sure you're thinking more than there as you're sitting in your seat. But my eyes are drawn back to verse 10 and 11 again. I think maybe there's an important theme there that we can have a look at. Verse 10 and 11 again, Jacob said, no, please, I have found favor in your sight. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Now, the previous night, what we covered last week, we saw that a man, like I mentioned earlier, wrestled with Jacob at night and wouldn't let go till he received a blessing from him. And he prevailed. He got his blessing. I think when Jacob looked at Esau, that the happenings and the occurrence of the night before had been so fresh in his mind, that when he looked into the face of Esau, and when he looked into, or when he realized the forgiveness of Esau, he realized that the answers and the wrestling that he had done with God the night before had been answered pretty much the following day. And Jacob had realized that God had been so graciously taking care of him for all those years before, and he probably barely acknowledged him. But in the face of Esau, and in the quick turn from tension to joy, it just overflowed, and he probably saw the graciousness of God in Esau's face. despite Jacob's self-reliance, and we might include ourselves in this, his trickery, his self-sufficiency, his stubbornness, God had showed him grace of the highest order. And the nice thing about, or the wonderful thing I think about the Bible, and especially about these Old Testament characters, and in fact all the characters in it, is, you know, they're believable, aren't they? I mean, if the Bible was a made-up book, you'd imagine that the author might have tried to cosmetically change some of these characters, you know, spruce them up a bit, make them look better. But Scripture doesn't do that. Jacob is presented warts and all. You know, there's people here, and I can hold up my hand and say, yep, I'm a bit like him at times. The average person walking down the street in Galway, if you were just to sit down and have a cup of coffee, most of them are just living on their wits, trying to struggle through life, trying to keep a job down, trying to get money to put bread on the table. Many of them have made bad decisions in their own life and are living with the consequences, just like Jacob. They don't have the solace or the wonderful rock of God to lean on like Christians do, which I think must be a real struggle. And it's only at times maybe of pain and struggle in their lives that they kind of think about God at all. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's better late than never. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You know, most people in the world just go about their world, or go about their daily lives, without thinking of God, without thinking he can make any impact or has any meaning in their life or has any relevance in their life. And I think that Jacob has finally come to realize that God has been everywhere in his life, and he didn't even realize it. And now when he wrestles with this angel of God or this man the night before, everything is cleared up. He sees everything. So we could say that God graciously deals with those who wrestle with him in humble repentance. God graciously deals with those who wrestle with him in humble repentance. You know, in my former faith, we were often taught this opinion that God was a very, could be cranky, his love and his treatment of you dependent on how you treated him. But the picture of God in the Bible, the picture of Jacob's God, is a God who graciously delights in showering good gifts and blessings onto his people, to those who in humble repentance come to him, plead with him, wrestle with him, and ask him to change them. God has forgiven us. If you're in this room and you know the forgiveness of God, you can, along with Jacob, say, he has graciously treated me. You know, Dara was talking and speaking in the 10 to 10 this morning, and he was saying that how we define things can be important. If we were to maybe to give a definition of forgiveness, we could say that when God forgave us, he relinquished or he laid aside all claims to punish or exact a penalty for our sin. And we have sinned primarily against God. Yes, we sin against others when we sin, but we primarily sin against God. So he has laid the claim to relinquish a penalty for our sin. He doesn't apply any strings, no conditions, otherwise it wouldn't be a pardon. But the thing is, God simply can't ignore the sin. Even though we read scripture that says God forgets our sin, it's far from the east as it is from the west. Yes, relationally with us, he looks on us now and doesn't remember our sin. But he has to remember it when it comes to his son. He remembers it because he put it on his son. And his son had to take the wrath, the price of sin. There's a nice illustration. I want you to listen to this and see if you can twig anything when it comes to the part about the judge. There's a story that Chuck Swindoll reports of a seminary student up in Chicago who couldn't find any work doing ministry work and had to end up driving a bus. Now, some people here might know Chicago. Driving a bus on the south side of Chicago, which obviously is very, very rough. But he had these young lads come onto the bus one day and wouldn't pay the fare, and this was happening over the duration of a couple of days. And in the end, he just got annoyed, and he stopped the bus, and he went out, and he called a policeman up, and the policeman came up and reported them, made them pay. They got off. The policeman got off, but when the bus rounded the corner and the gang saw that there was no cop around, they went up, they robbed the driver, this young student, and they severely beat him. So what would he do? Well, he pressed charges, and the gang were caught, and they were put up in court, and they were found guilty, and sentence was passed. But just as the jail sentence was passed, this young man started to see them for who they really were, created men of God, and he felt compassion for them. And what he did next completely dumbfounded the gang and the judge. He asked the judge if he could serve their sentences for them. Now, this is a true story. And this is the reason why he was doing it. He said, "It's because I love you and I forgive you." Now, his request was denied. But he still visited the young men in jail, and he led several of them to Christ. Isn't that some testimony? How could a young man, be so bold and so loving as to do this? Well, the only way was that he must have felt the love and forgiveness of God himself. Now, the interesting thing about the judge was, the judge would not allow the young man to do this. You know, it was as if to say, well, no, it's not fair that you would take the penalty for this gang. You know, you're going to live to regret this if you're rotting in jail. Don't be saying brash things at this moment in time. And he wouldn't allow the young man, probably that was his way of thinking, to be sent to jail. But our God, our judge, he is the judge and the one who was hurt. So he's serving the two roles. So it's not unfair for him to take our penalty. And he decided to put our penalty, the weight of all our sins, on his Son, who is God. So he could remain a fair judge and yet not forget our sins. They have been dealt with. They have been cast away, never to haunt us again. And not alone that, he takes away the guilt for the sin as well. Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Isn't that amazing? It's this amazing swap that went on there. Forgiveness is costly. It cost God everything. It cost him his Son. And that's probably one of the reasons why most of us in this room struggle to forgive. And we have small things that we forgive or need to forgive, and there are large things in our lives that we forgive and need to forgive. But all forgiveness is a real, real struggle, isn't it, if we're honest? We can say, yeah, we're Christians, yeah, we've been forgiven by God, yeah, I know I have to forgive. But when it comes down to forgiving, it's very, very difficult because there are so many things involved. The main one is that when we forgive, we're going to make ourselves vulnerable. You know, you're going to ask yourself questions like, what if I offer forgiveness but the other person tells me to get lost? Or what if the other person tells me like, what I did to you wasn't all that bad? What are you asking for forgiveness for? There's a myriad of responses that other people can and do make. And this stops us from giving forgiveness. And we're being told right through scriptures that we must forgive like our Father forgives. So there's a tension there. And it's not easy to resolve that tension. But one thing that we can say is this. If we're slow to offer forgiveness or if we don't offer forgiveness, it's even more costly to us. Because not to offer forgiveness is to allow ourselves to be held captive by the very people who hurt us. And then what happens is bitterness sets in. And this affects every part of our lives, our spiritual life, our mental, and our physical lives. To be able to forgive, I suppose, as well, only comes from knowing God and knowing that He has forgiven us. So that when we have this experience from God to sinner being forgiven, we can then extend that out. God is like the fountain or the font from which all forgiveness flows, and it flows through us onto others. If we haven't experienced the forgiveness of God, it makes it awfully difficult for us to forgive like God. And of course, we never will forgive as perfectly as God has forgiven. But we can all say that the hand of God in this room has been extended to those who have put their faith in Christ. The hand of God and peace. We have been reconciled to God. Colossians chapter 3 puts a lot of pressure on us. It says, verses 12 and 13, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." I suppose we need to forgive like God forgives, if this Bible verse is to be believed. That's hard, because the Lord forgives quickly when the sinner comes in repentance. The Lord forgives fully. A man and a woman who are married might have an argument, and they've had many prior arguments. These arguments have been resolved, so to speak. And yet sometimes one of the hurt parties might bring up something from the past and say, "Remember the last time?" And the other person kind of went, "Oh, I thought that was sorted. Why is that person bringing that up again?" The Lord doesn't do that. The Lord puts our sins away once and for all, forgives fully. Now that's really hard for us to do because we're still broken sinners. We're not like God, but we're to strive for that, Paul says. "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." You know, sometimes we might forgive and we might struggle even after we've forgiven. The hurt might come back that was done against us and we might relive it all over again and we might start getting angry again or bitter and we might have to seek this vertical assurance, this vertical reminder of the forgiveness that we have in Christ before we can go on then and fix ourselves up, cause healing within ourselves. And this is the wonderful thing about the gospel. It's not just to be believed once. The gospel has to be preached to yourself so many times during the day to remind ourselves of the forgiveness and how graciously God has dealt with us in our own brokenness. You know, sometimes when people hurt us, we forgive them. And then we have to try and start this journey of restoration, and forgiveness is the first step there. But sometimes it might be wise, for example, if you were in a business venture with a partner and the partner absconded with your money and went AWOL for a couple of years and then came back and decided to repent and seek your forgiveness, you forgive them, and then they want to set up business again. Well, what do you do? You have to put safeguards in place that will prevent something like that happening again. It's not that you're begrudging the person or somehow giving only a limited forgiveness. You have to mind yourself. You have to look out for your own health and well-being as well. You might have to put up guardrails. It might be difficult to be able to trust that person completely again. It might take a long while before trust can be fully restored. So restoration takes a long time. Forgiveness should be quick. But anyways, Romans 12:10 speaks into this and says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." Let's finish up by saying that God is gracious. God changes us. He softens our hearts. We can all attest to that who have been on this journey with Christ. He chips away at our flaws. He chips away at our pride. He chips away and makes us humble. Jacob understood this and he built an altar to mark how God had dealt with him graciously. Let's remember David's words in Psalm 40. I love these. He says, and you can imagine Jacob praying these words the night after he met Esau. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings, and he has put a new song in my mouth, praise unto God. Many shall see and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. So I think Jacob, in chapter 33 and going forward, has finally understood what it means to truly rely on God and rely on the Lord and not on himself. And from now on, Jacob sort of starts taking a back seat in the Genesis story, and we start seeing Joseph, his son, coming to the forefront. So I asked you earlier if anyone could possibly come out with their own theme or message from that. I don't know, is anyone willing to volunteer? If you have had a brainwave, you can come up to me or shout it out to me later on. I'd appreciate that. So let's pray, Lord. Father God, what can we say that we haven't thought or said before, Lord? You have been so gracious to us. You have forgiven us of our sin so that we can go on and forgive others and tell them about you and tell them about the wonderful gifts that you offer, the free gift of salvation, forgiveness through your son Jesus. Father, I don't know if this meeting with Jacob had any effect on Esau. To meet this man whose eyes had been on God, this changed man, and Esau must have seen it. But Lord, help us if there's any in this room at this time to see that the gospel has changed the people around them. The gospel has changed us and is changing us. It's slow. Boy, it's slow at times. But there are high points in the Christian's life that others should be able to see. And Lord, we just thank you for enabling us to go countercultural, to be able to make enemies, or to be able to make love, or love the enemies, or love our enemies, Lord, and not to make more enemies like the world does. The world raises its fists at people who don't agree with them or who hurt them. We should embrace them, Lord, like Esau did, and pour out the love of God into their lives as well. So, Father, we thank you, and help us to do this as we go forth this week. Help us to be lights like Jacob to those around. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.